So last week, we well, I'm going to try to summarize a little bit what we talked about, what I talked about last week, and then I'd love to give some time to maybe share. I'd like to hear from you all what you're thinking about all of this, maybe examples from your lives where you've seen some of these things borne out. And so, you know, kind of the big idea last week, and really even throughout tonight, is that the fulfillment of God's promises are tied in with God's character and not with ours. That's kind of the big idea, that it all ties in to God's character. God is, by His very nature, a promise keeper. To say that God is a promise keeper is really analogous to saying that God is good. It's not as if, you know, God chooses to be, he could choose to be otherwise. He could choose to be bad, but He chooses to be good. Goodness is what God is. It's at the very heart of His character. And the same thing goes for promise keeping. This is what God is. It's not as if He could choose, okay, I think I'm not going to keep that promise. I mean, promise keeping is what God does. And I think that not only is the fact of God's promise keeping connected to His character, but then the actual content of His promises is tied to His character, is tied to His goodness. And so the actual content of what He promises us as His people is goodness and righteousness, justice, love, made known throughout the earth. And so what God is calling us to, what He's promising us, is that He is going to use us to make His goodness known. And as we saw last week, what that means practically for us is He's going to take us into some hard places, into the darkness, into the brokenness, into the chaos of other people's lives. Because that is where the goodness, the righteousness, the justice is crying out to be made known. And of course, when He does that, when He puts us in those sorts of situations, then we find ourselves in a place where we can actually begin to doubt the promises. Because you see the chaos, you see the mess, you see the difficulty of what's happening around you, and you say, this can't possibly be what God intended. There's no way that God can work His goodness in this situation. I mean, I gave an example. I could give others of times that I have, you know, found myself in a place where I am saying to myself, how? This cannot be. And it's at those times that the Scripture calls us not to focus on my ability to understand, my ability to reason through it. And it doesn't even call me to focus on my faith, either the intensity of my faith or the quality of my faith. What the Scripture calls us to over and over and over again in those situations is the character of God. Focus on me. Focus on what I have done, what I am doing, and what I promise to do in the future. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God reminds His people over and over and over again. I am the God who brought you out of Egypt. I am the God who has accomplished these things. He takes us back over and over and over again to get the gaze, the focus away from ourselves, where we inevitably want to put it, and onto Him. I think that pretty well wraps up last week. Boy, if I could have said it in 5 minutes, then why did I bother going on for an hour and a half? Have you seen this in your lives? Does it raise further questions? Sorry. I did hit the record button.
Okay, good. Just
so things are happening here anyway. I don't know what's happening, but I see things happening with the device. So.
One question that comes from me over and over again is, why don't I remember the promises?
Hmm.
You know, it's when those promises, it's when you want those promises to be kept the most, where God works the most.
Mm-hmm.
You know, those trials and challenges, and I'm often just reminded of myself, is, Michael, just remember the promises.
Yeah.
Remember the promises.
Well, we had a conversation on the way here just about switching the perception that the promises are for me as an individual and how you process the promises differently. You know, it's almost like I'm having to change my thinking into a more of a congregational, more of mm-hmm. a kingdom understanding of the promises. Mm-hmm. And when you go through a trial, if you're pulling promises, trying to make them all personal, then it just the circle just gets smaller and smaller yeah. and smaller. And I found that that's where legalism and things like that come in, because then people judge you by difficulties that you're going through, mm-hmm. and it's like, well, why are the promises not working for you?
Yeah.
And you know, those questions rise up, and then it's that inward perception that if the promises are for me individually, then everything will go well for me individually, and that's mm-hmm. kind of the mentality I've seen over the years. So changing it from that to seeing God's promises in more of a in a church context, where we support one another during the difficult times and encourage one another in those promises of God, I'm just starting to see a lot of freedom in that.
Yeah.
And you know, being able to lead with other people and to support them as far as in a family kind of way.
I'm glad you brought that up. This is something that actually Tony and I were talking about last week. You know, God promises us that He's going to care for our basic needs. But that doesn't mean that individual Christians aren't at times going to go without. God promises us that He's going to sustain our lives, but there are still martyrs. I mean, individual Christians still die. And so I think it is helpful to think of the promises as, you know, it's God is going to sustain His people. God is going to, you know, sustain the community of believers. And, you know, as an individual, you know, there may be times when I suffer and I may ultimately not make it. But Steve's been held up at gunpoint in his garage. I mean, we could have lost Steve a couple years ago. It wouldn't mean, though, that the promises weren't good for Steve. I mean, God would have used that to make that. We'd miss you.
You guys are telling me that wouldn't happen.
He would have used that to make good on his promises to the community, to the world. And then I think the other helpful perspective there is the not yet. I mean, we may as individuals suffer or even die, and yet the big picture is resurrection. The big picture is eternal life. And so, you know, I think it is very helpful to keep that sort of community aspect before us. Otherwise, you find yourself saying, well, wait a minute now, you know, I just lost my house, or I just lost my job, or, you know, even more serious, I have cancer. You know, wait a minute now, that God's breaking His promise to me. When in actuality what He's doing is, you know, He's going to further His kingdom through all of that stuff, and it's all gonna the promises are still good, even if, you know, it doesn't look to you personally how you wanted it to look. And I think that's very helpful to keep before us as we enter into these things together.
And if you don't have that overall understanding, it causes people to pull away because they're either ashamed of their difficulty, mm-hmm. people don't come around them, so they feel isolated in their situation. Whereas if you do have a community understanding, I've just seen that where people, they hide it, and they don't want to be upfront and open about the problems because they feel like they're the only ones, or that they're not applying God's truth, or something's wrong mm-hmm. with them. So, you know, having an understanding of difficulties and how that brings fruit in your life, gives you purpose in that, and it gives you a deeper trust in God that while you're going through it, there's purpose in it.
And there's a bigger
yeah.
picture, yeah.
Yeah.
I think so.
I just met with a 100-year-old woman today whose only son just died.
Mm.
Only living relative.
Mm.
see a situation where there are other people coming into the situation in a very redemptive way.
Mm-hmm.
So, on the one hand, it doesn't make any sense.
Right. Why, why should the 100-year-old carry on and the 60-year-old son or the 70-year-old son is taken? And yet we see God working his promises even in that as his community comes around her and loves her.
And I guess I just some thoughts kind of floating through my head from along the community type of lines of how we think of God's promises. I guess just thinking about so many Christian radio stations, I hear songs and it's so many of the words say me. And it's like, if God is for me or God is for us, but I couldn't help thinking, what if we switch the order around and ask, what if we are for God? And asking, where is God at? Not, is God doing this for me, but am I doing this for God? And also, kind of a different thing, thinking about my own difficulties I've gone through in the past year with this last step, but also seeing that being a moment where it forces me to just be totally dependent on the larger body of Christ. And when you get to a point where it forces you to open up, I actually see God even more in those times, it seems like. Mm-hmm. And I've had the opportunity to kind of be on the receiving end of that too from other friends that I didn't even expect I'd be seeing them live in a totally different state, and suddenly here they are staying at the house where I'm living at with some other friends and just hearing all the things in their life.
Mm-hmm.
It's just very ironic, I find, how God is most present in the most horrible times, it seems like.
Yeah.
There's nothing else to distract me.
Yeah. Good.
I know if you guys covered this, because unfortunately I missed last week, that some of this is also, this is leadership training in these classes.
Mm-hmm.
So on one level, this is a bit about your personal faith, but in other ways, it's about you being able to lead other people in their faith. And so one critical element in this is Moses' ability to face the unbelief of the Jewish people to whom the very promises were coming, his ability to face, of course, Pharaoh, who didn't believe any of it, and even deal with his own struggle. And that sometimes the challenge, the bigger challenge for me is when I'm very convinced of the promises and I bring them to people in their hurt and their pain, and like the people of Israel couldn't even hear what Moses had to say because they were so under the oppression. And yet, that doesn't stop the promise of God to bring that to expression. And just in being able to lead and disciple and train other people, you've got to be able to find the strength of God's character in a way that other people's unbelief, the very people you're trying to mentor, disciple, and encourage to go alongside, that their unbelief doesn't turn around and drag you down. Because you know that this is depending on God. Not only is it not depending on the strength of your faith, it's also not depending on the strength of the people that you're seeking to minister to.
Yeah.
And that's kind of a huge necessary thing to grab a hold of.
I think another thing that came out of Paul, our conversation was, it's not like there's no personal application of
right.
his promises. But that the personal application, even the personal application, is tied into sort of this corporate identity of us as the people of God. So, Hezekiah asked God to give him 15 more years of life.
Mm-hmm.
And God answers that prayer, but the giving of Hezekiah 15 more years of life is not simply for Hezekiah's sort of sake, if you will. But it's tied into sort of the corporate, the leading of the people of God, the participating in the movement of the kingdom of God, to go with the people. God decided in that instance to answer that prayer. But again, there's personal application there, but it's in the context of, I just feel like so much of our Christianity, things that are meant to be together, we sort of have sort of separated. We're so used to, in our context, thinking of ourselves so individualistically and apart from community that, you know, we're trying to decide, is it personal application or is it corporate? And the reality is, it's both and. They're tied together. There's no way to, you know, we can't separate the two. We're not individuals unto ourselves. You know, we were created to be a part of a community. So even the personal things that God does for us in answering is in that context. So anyway.
Absolutely.
That was something that came up in our conversation.
Randy?
Well, you know, what he's saying reminds me of how Moses came to a point where he was so affected by the character of God that he held God accountable to his own promise.
Yeah, which is exactly what God calls us to do.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Andy?
I think one of the things, too, you know, in looking at the end of Hebrews 11 is that what they were looking for was the promise, which was the coming of the kingdom, you know, and so they were willing to give up everything, including their own lives, you know, because they were so captured by the promise of, you know, God's kingdom coming, you know, through Jesus and then his kingdom being established in the earth. And that puts a different spin on how we personally look at, the quote promises, as opposed to looking at the promise, and because we're, you know, we're hopefully and, you know, being renewed, that we're being captured again and again by the promise, and you know, our hope is, and God helps us because we waver in our faith, you know, God helps us, but our hope is that the kingdom will come, and there were many who said, you know, this is worth laying down my life for. Right. It's not about me. I'll lay down my life for this. I mean, you know, I'm just one small part of this whole big thing.
Which is, of course, very personal. I mean, being called to lay down your life is very personal.
It is very personal.
So I don't want to minimize that either.
Absolutely.
But it's
a different vision of it as opposed to it being about me.
Exactly.
And our willingness to give ourselves to that, which, you know, we're wrestling through that as well.
That really brings me up to what I really wanted to start off with. Anybody else have any comments?
I was just going to hit and maybe just reinforce that piece. So just on a very practical level, in terms of what I do, as I go to Christians and call them into that greater promise of God's kingdom having a look all over St. Louis, all over our area, especially where people are suffering. Well, if you have that very minimized view, as Marlene said, you not only move away personally, but you move away from those bigger promises, that big promise. So, am I going to leave the life I had in Edwardsville in the name of God? I had that life. Am I going to leave that?
Yeah.
Because I feel like, you know, that's the promise. That's part of at least the promise. And but as I was exposed to his bigger promise of not just life for you, Steve, I see the whole world. I'm concerned about the whole world.
Yeah.
And I'm concerned about, particularly in your kind of area, North St. Louis, where there's a large congregation of poor and suffering. And Steve, the promise is for you to be a part of and to come into. And so there's just this, so as you bring that call to Christians that have, and I include myself in that at any given time, but very quickly I reject those big promises of God that he's changing the earth, you know. Because it can't mean that I have to enter into suffering. If he's ending suffering, well, most of it's ended in my life. So I'm in a good spot. I'm here to, I'm a testimony that the promise is here. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
If you're thinking about yourself, I mean, very quickly, and that's actually even with pastors mm-hmm. that I meet with, that's where they are. It's not the wrestle I have is the sound of condemnation as I'm saying, okay, amen, but yeah. how can you, you know, if your yeah. child was suffering, where would you be? Well, I'd jump right into that.
Yeah.
Okay.
Here are these, here are these children.
Yeah, yeah. This is now your brother. This is now your child. Come into this. And the only other piece I would throw out, just to reemphasize what Barry was saying, was we talked about David and Saul. And David was anointed, clearly, you know, for God's purposes. I mean, he knew the anointing. He had the anointing. And here's Saul kind of in his way. And he's running around, running for his life and hiding
yeah.
as Saul's killing, trying to kill him, right?
Yeah.
And he's and I think, I don't know this for sure, but my gut is there were skirmishes where he lost some of his men.
Hmm.
So there was real cost. And these men were... knew that David had this anointing as well
yeah.
for the kingdom, not yeah. just for David himself.
Yeah.
And, you know, he has opportunity to, we talked about it at staff prayer, has opportunity to end Saul's life.
Mm.
Clearly, his men were even telling him, this is the anointing of God. I mean, come on, go in there and take him. And, of course, David repents even of his flesh saying, amen, let's end this, you know. He repents of that and says,
yeah.
I can trust God's promises. If these are God's promises, I can't mess them up. And he's actually made some promises with Saul. And I can trust him
yeah.
with this.
Yeah.
And I love that in terms of, this is a God of promise. David is going to be king.
Mm-hmm.
And nothing actually can change that. God has promised him.
Yeah.
And so he doesn't have to avoid suffering. He can. He's able to walk right into the midst of it, knowing God's going to keep His promise.
Mm.
That's good news. That's been a good kind of story for me, as I know what God's doing, and I don't have to be afraid anymore.
Yeah.
I am afraid anymore, but I don't have to be.
Yeah. Okay, well, I do want to sort of transition from last week into this week, and this is the very sort of idea that I wanted to dwell on for a little bit. You know, last week, you know, I kind of stuck with the Old Testament, and, you know, kind of the big idea was that God, God's promise to Israel in the Old Testament is to make them into His people for the world, for the sake of the world, to be the instrument of His justice, His goodness, His righteousness in the world. We actually, leadership around here looks a lot at a gentleman named N.T. Wright, and we don't quote him too much, but he kind of underlies a lot of what we say. But I actually do want to quote him here. He's a scholar of early Christianity, New Testament era history and texts, and he says that when he looks at the Jewish writings of Jesus' day, what he finds is an overwhelming sense of hope. Israel had been called to be God's people. God had promised him that he would do this for them. And that it was going to bless the world, just as God promised Abraham. And yet, it wasn't happening. And the texts, the Jewish texts of Jesus' day, they're crying out, you know, in hope, in hopeful expectation, you know, when is this going to happen? Is it going to happen soon? You know, what is God going to do? What is He going to use to make it happen? There's an overwhelming sense of hope. But then what Wright says is that when he turns to the early Christian texts of the New Testament and even of the second century, third century, what he finds there is an overwhelming sense of joy. That everything God had promised to his people has been fulfilled in Jesus. What God promised he would do for Israel, he has in fact done for Christ. And so what you find among the early Christians is this reckless sense of joy, a willingness to just go into, you know, the public square in a Greek town and proclaim that Jesus is Lord. A willingness to die. There's just a recklessness about it, because the early Christians, they know that the promises have been fulfilled in Jesus. What God has promised that he would do, he has done. And because of that, nothing can stop us. Nothing can stand in our way. My death, as much as I don't want that to happen, it won't stand in the way of what God is doing. Our suffering, the difficulties that we enter into, the trials that we're going to face, inevitably going to face as we proclaim this message in the Roman world, it can't fail. Because what God promised he was going to do, he has done in and through the person of Jesus Christ. That's kind of, the big idea, picture. And so, of course, when we go back and look at the promises, oh, and by the way, a lot of the material I shared, for whatever reason, I didn't have it in what I was looking at, but you all did have it on page 7 and 8, I think. A lot of the material that I shared last week was there in there on page 7 and 8. And we see on those pages, we see that God promises to Adam that his offspring will strike the head of the serpent. We see the promise to Abraham that through his seed there will be a blessing of the world. Same thing to David, and throughout the these covenant promises that God makes, it's all pointing all the time to Jesus. And so we pick up on page 7 now. Like I said, I'm bouncing all over the material here. So looking back at page, actually the bottom of page 6 for you all. Bottom of page 6, top of page 7. What is the promise of God? After Adam's fall into sin, God promised to redeem a people for himself from the destruction of sin through his Son Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, and to renew us in his image as a people of goodness, redemption, and trust. And so what God has accomplished in Jesus as Christ's image is formed in us, then God accomplishes those things through us. And so another, a very, very important piece of this material tonight is the idea of participating in the divine nature. It's in 2 Peter, the first chapter, where we're told that as we see these things happening in us and through us, we are participating in the divine nature. That Christ's very nature, his very character is being formed in us, that we are being united to him. And so, if God's promises are fulfilled in Jesus, then as we are united to him, and as his character and his image are formed in us, then God's promises are fulfilled in us as the body of Christ and as a community of his people. So I think that's, you know, really important to keep in mind as we look at the New Testament and as we look at the promises of God, that it's already happened in Jesus, and it is now happening in and through us as Christ is formed in us. So reading on here, ever since Adam's sin, and the death that came as a result. And that death takes many forms: broken fellowship with God, with one another, inside of ourselves, and with the creation. God has been fulfilling this promise to bring life and restoration in all these areas by His Son Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit, and has actively been bringing that salvation throughout history to all the nations of the earth. He'll keep fulfilling His promise until there's complete renewal of all things under the headship of Christ. The very heart of God's promise throughout Scripture is a promise that has all kinds of implications. And for those, I'd like to actually turn, go ahead now into the material page 11. I really want to focus in the rest of our time on pages 11 through 15. We're going to probably break at a funny place here. It's 5:40 now. We'll go about 5 or 10 more minutes. So looking at page 11, what does it look like to live by faith in the promises of God? And I think it's important that then, one of the main ideas throughout this part of the material is that it's an act of humility, that it requires humility. As we progress through life, God's intention is for us to grow more and more in our faith, and the resulting obedience in Him. It applies to every single area of life. But at many, many turns, every 15 minutes, I like that, we'll be confronted with a sometimes subtle, sometimes overwhelming sense of unbelief, a lack of trust in God. And again, as we go out into the hard places, the darkness, the chaos, inevitably you're going to find yourself wrestling with these very things. That can be brought up by the opposition of the unbelieving world, Satan's lies that call God's faithfulness into question, or even our own sinful desires that arise from our fleshly sin nature that remains within us and is opposed to the work of the Spirit of God within. And so, and I think that, as you do enter into the hard places, whether it be through, different maybe works of ministry that you find yourself engaged in, you can find all of these things sort of hitting you. As we serve widows on the workday ministry, quite often we find the widow's very family really sort of working at odds against us, as we're seeking, what seems to us to be her good and her, her health, her safety. We see maybe her very children working exactly against that. And then Satan's lies hit you and say, well, if God really loved her, then X, Y, or Z. And finally, my own sinful sort of pride and sort of takes over. I sort of begin exerting sort of my will over the situation. This is what really needs to happen here, and I'm going to make this happen here. All of that sort of gets jumbled up. And again, I'm guessing that we've all sort of experienced that as we've walked with folks who are suffering, folks who are in hard spots. And in those times, it's important that where we're going to go to clear our minds, to renew our faith, is to God's promises, to God's character. And this is going to require humility, because you're going to be trying to reason this out, saying, okay, this is what I know justice, righteousness, peace looks like. Here we've been walking with this person, maybe for years, praying over them, loving them, drawing near to God with them, and yet this still doesn't look anything like what I know it's supposed to look like. This still doesn't look like righteousness. This still doesn't look like goodness. This still doesn't look like joy. All the things that God promised in this situation, it doesn't fit any of my definitions.
therefore, something must be wrong. It's not working. What's going on, God? What are you doing? You failed. And the question is, whose report are you going to believe? I mean, are you going to believe that? Or are you going to continually return to the character, the nature of God, and his promises? The questions are legit. God never rebukes his children for having questions. I think that's really good. Never rebukes his children for having questions. He may rebuke us for the way we ask them, but the problem is not in the question itself. And of course, ultimately, what matters is where we go with the questions. Do you? And boy, it's sure my temptation to resort back to my own sort of understanding, logic, intellect. You know, it's like I've studied these things. I've studied the Bible, church history. You know, got my degree. You know, I can figure this out on my own. And it doesn't add up the way it looks like it's supposed to add up to me. Or are you going to come back to God to relearn, to deepen your understanding of what it is God has actually promised us as his people? Job did it. David did it. Abraham, Moses, even Jesus himself, as he's being tempted by Satan. It is written, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now, the fact is we do need bread. And God promises us bread, right? Matthew 6. Don't worry about tomorrow. I've got you. I take care of the flowers of the field, the birds of the air. I'll take care of you. God promises us bread. We need bread. But what do you do when there's no bread? What Satan tells Jesus Christ in this situation, what he's tempting Jesus to do, is to sort of give up on God. Say, well, you know, God failed me here. I'll look to my own resources for bread. And, of course, Jesus certainly had those resources. But what Jesus comes back with is we need bread, but it's only a part of what we need in order to be sustained. What really sustains us is God's word. And, of course, tied in with that is his promise. We need to learn how to interpret life not from the perspective of bread, but from the perspective of God's faithful, sustaining word, his faithful, sustaining promise. Bread is important, but it's not ultimately what we need. And Satan's going to tempt us to interpret life just from that perspective of, I need bread. The community I'm serving needs bread. The widow I'm serving needs bread. And there's no bread. Of course, bread here is a metaphor for all the mess. There's no bread. And so, you know, God has failed. We'll do something else. For the Israelites, it's, we'll go back to Egypt. He said he'd do this thing for us, didn't do it. Oh, well, we'll go back. And again, I really think that the difference between Moses' questioning, which at times Moses' questioning is very, very, I mean, Moses, there are some hard conversations between Moses and God. But I think what distinguishes that from the unbelief of the people is that Moses never says, I give up, I quit. I'm going back to Egypt. He presses on, even in the midst of his doubts, even in the midst of his fears, in the midst of his questioning, he just presses, keep moving toward the promised land. I don't see it happening, but I'm going to keep going that direction anyway. Because he relies on that faithful, sustaining promise of God. It's an act of humility because it means surrendering our right to interpret life on our own, acknowledging that we can't trust our own mental processes to come to the knowledge of the truth. It goes right back to the sin of Adam in the garden. Eat that fruit. Learn for yourself the knowledge of good and evil. And you can be like God. But God doesn't want you to be like him, so he told you not to eat it. When in actuality, what God promises us is that he will teach us good and evil. He will teach us what justice and righteousness and goodness look like. From a kingdom, long-term, community, perspective, but we don't always want that. And so we rely on our own mental processes, our own, you know, bite out of the apple, when what God, which is going to ultimately lead us down, lead us to the wrong answers, when what God promises us is that he will teach us these things. And we will see, we will taste, and we will see, and we will know the good things that he has for us. And you can miss out on, you know, the, like I said, our faith doesn't activate these things. And that's something that was, I think, really important from last week, and I really wanted to emphasize that. I think this would be a good time to emphasize it. You know, we're a Presbyterian church. And as a Presbyterian church, you know, we're reformed in our theology. So we know better than to, you know, sort of rely on our works, right? We've gotten past the idea that somehow we're going to be, you know, approved by God based on our works. And what is, I think, you know, sort of tempting for us to do then is to simply put our faith in the place of works. So instead of sort of, you know, wrestling with, you know, am I working hard enough? Am I doing enough? Am I performing good enough? What is, I think, tempting for us to do is to sort of fixate on our faith. Am I believing enough? Am I trusting in God enough? Or am I trusting in myself? And to really, you know, ultimately what we do is we bring it back to ourselves. I think, you know, the tendency, especially I think for Western Christians, is to make this all about me. And that's just one manifestation of making it all about me, is sort of fixating on my faith and saying, oh, I don't know, am I really believing? I don't think I'm believing enough. And if I'm not really believing enough, then I'm not really a Christian. And you can really find yourself on a downward spiral with that whole wrestle. When what God actually calls us to do is to get our eyes off of ourselves and onto him. And so it's not our faith that activates these things. It's not, you know, that God is going to fulfill his promises when he sees that we really get our faith in the right place, when he sees that we really truly begin believing and relying on trusting on him, then he'll act. No, he's as I said, he's already fulfilled these things in Jesus. He's not waiting, you know, for us. And yet there is a huge benefit to us as we learn to trust and to rely on him. So, you know, there is a, you know, so faith doesn't sort of make it happen. And yet what faith does for us is it allows for us to really enjoy in our lives actively what God is doing. So many people miss a lot of the benefit of their faith simply because they insist on listening to themselves. Their hearts cry out injustice, bitterness, as they choose to believe that rather than humbling themselves in the sight of God. I think this is a good passage, Isaiah 66:2. We should open the Bible. Isaiah 66:2. Actually, verses 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is my resting place? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things are mine, says the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, to the humble and contrite in spirit, who trembles at my word. I don't know about you all, I don't do a lot of trembling at God's word. I do a lot of exegeting and in figuring out and interpreting. But I don't do a lot of trembling, because at the end of the day, no matter how much you got it figured out, you think you got it figured out, God's justice and his righteousness and his goodness are far beyond what you can think or imagine it to be. And so when you enter into those hard places and it doesn't look right, well, it doesn't look right because you're judging it by your own sort of intellect, your own ability to reason through it, when what God calls us to do is to trust in him. And as we do that, we're going to
be enabled to enjoy the benefit of what God is doing through us. God is going to do it either way. But are we going to be able to actively see these things happening in our lives? Or are we going to be like the Israelites, sort of grumbling and moaning all the way through the desert? So this process of humbling ourselves and listening to God can be very brief or very lengthy. Psalms give us the highlight of this kind of battle, but it really is a long-term struggle. No matter how long the battle, the issue remains the same. Humble ourselves before God, learn His love and His promises. Why don't we finish letter A, and then we'll break for a little bit. So what we need is to return to, listen to, wrestle with the promise of God given to us in Christ. 2 Peter 1, 3, and 4. Okay, here it is. This is crucial, critical. Let's open up to 2 Peter. Okay, it's toward the back. Hebrews. 1 Peter. 2 Peter 1, 3, and 4. His divine power has given us everything needed for life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Thus He has given us, through these things, His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may escape from the corruption that is in the world because of lust and may become participants of the divine nature. He's given us His very great promises so that through them we may become participants of the divine nature. So God tells us to listen to His word. He doesn't simply tell us sort of in harsh tones, well, what I would say to my boy, you know, life is hard, get used to it, tough, you know. He's 6 years old now, so he's starting. Well, he's starting. It's getting there. Why, Daddy? Well, just the way it's just the way it is. You know, nothing Daddy can do about it. God doesn't speak to us in that way. You've all spoken to your children that way. I know you have. He always speaks to us as the God of loving promises. He tells us. He reminds us, I think, that the problem is the problem of sin, the problem of living in a fallen world, and that we ourselves are affected by that. We're self-centered, and our understanding is warped. Our very will is warped, and I think it's important, you know, that we keep that sort of before us, that, you know, the problem of sin is a deep, deep problem. And I don't know if maybe we sometimes, you know, forget just how deep that is. But, you know, it's a serious condition in which we find ourselves. And so, you know, if it looks messy and broken and, you know, not the way we thought it was going to look, what do we expect? I mean, God sent His own Son to die on a cross to deal with this problem. I mean, this is a very deep, serious problem. And I think God has to remind us of that, hey, look, you know, I know it's hard. I know it's maybe not what you had in mind, but I'm sending you into a broken, fallen world. And just know that, you know, even in the midst of that, my promise is good. My love, my righteousness, it has overcome the darkness. But that doesn't minimize the darkness. It's still really dark. But God's promises are just that much greater than the darkness. And so I think He reminds us that, you know, the reality of sin, even within our own understanding, within our own flesh, And he always promises his love, grace, wisdom, power for us in the midst of that. That he'll use everything in life, the good, the bad, the ugly, everything, to fulfill the most deeply meaningful purposes of all, which is to draw us into his love and more into the love for others, the establishment of his kingdom on the earth. We're children of promise, Galatians 4. Everything about our life in relationship to God is based on promise, Galatians 3. And it all comes to us because of the finished work of Christ. So every command that God gives us is always packaged as a promise to us as his children. Every command he gives, he actually enables us to follow by his grace. Every bit of insight is given with the promise of enjoying God more, loving others with greater insight. God doesn't just command us to be humble. He actually gives us humility. And so I think as we look at this, you know, this whole, you know, sort of main idea here that believing the promises of God requires humility, we want to keep sight of that, that God not only requires humility of us, but God actually gives it. I think that'd be a good stopping point. All right. Has anything just sort of jumped into your heads as we've been going through this? I'd like to give you a little opportunity here to ask questions, flesh this out a little bit more. Yeah.
Well, the whole progression you were talking about when you come into a trial and voice yourself and talk to God and try to, you know, find your way through this difficulty and your faith and everything. It just seems, the book of Job just seems to show that whole progression through it. And like, he was hit with everything, his marriage, his kids died, his friends were losers, you know, everything you can think of all came at him. And the wrestling all the way through, I mean, in the middle of Job, he says, I know that my Redeemer lives and on this earth shall stand. But yet at the same time, he's trying to hold on to the promise and the truth.
Yeah.
And then he gets to the end. And what you were saying as far as the revelation that comes, he said, you know, he despised himself.
Mm.
At the very end, he puts his hand over his mouth. So there's a point where he stops.
Mm.
And then he says, I had heard of you with the hearing of my ears, but now
I've never seen
my
you.
Eyes see you. And I think for all of us, when we go through difficulties, that's the end result we want. We want to be able to, whatever we've heard that we're trying to apply and frantically trying to process and analyze through, all that has to shut down to where we actually see God and see God's truth in a way that shows us who we are and who he is.
Yeah.
And then that brings us to that point of humility where we can finally really see what God was after. And then God restored him. I mean, it's a beautiful picture of God bringing you through the process and and his promise in his heart to not put us through difficulties, but to use the difficulties to restore us to him.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, a lot of what you were saying just kind of flows through that whole book and that whole passage.
Yeah, what Job and his friends are wrestling with is really just the age-old problem of evil.
Mm-hmm.
Why does this good and powerful God allow these bad things to happen?
And
they, well, they, they're, you know what, they, you know what, Job is vindicated and they are not, and
well,
in the end,
they were pretty human though, wouldn't you say?
Oh, they, you know, they were applying, you know, just the classic sort of human logic to the problem, which philosophers do. I mean, it's still one of the great problems of philosophy, and they were, you know, they thought they had it figured out. Well, Job, you've sinned. It's simple. You know, we got a simple, you've sinned. God's punishing you. Repent. You'll be restored. It's very logical. You know, it makes total sense from a human perspective. And yet in the end, you know, God says, no, it's not that simple. It's not that simple, but I've got you. The problem is a lot bigger than you think it is, Job's friends. It's a lot bigger than you think it is. Good people do suffer.
Well, and if you don't have a corporate vision, that's how we treat each other.
Mm-hmm.
You know, well, what did you do wrong?
Yeah, exactly.
Golly, you know.
But then
you don't see the bigger purposes of God.
Yeah. And then those late chapters, that's what he does. He sort of reveals himself and just says, you know, this is who I, yes, this is the problem, but this is who I am. Mm-hmm. And that's, you know, I think it's the exact same thing that we're called to as we wrestle with the exact same issue of, you know, suffering and evil and sin and why, God, don't you just put a stop to all this? And God says, yeah, I know it's bad, but look at the scriptures, look at who I am. I'm bigger than this. And so, you know, I do want to finish up here. I think this is some really good material here at the very end. These 5 points, what are the effects of believing the promises? And we can go through these fairly quickly, I think. And again, here's what I've been trying to drive at. Increased enjoyment of our fellowship with God that leads us to trust Him more. Moses believed God's promises. He saw God fulfilling those promises, and he enjoyed fellowship with God that led him into a life of praise and worship and love and obedience. The Israelites saw the same thing, the same stuff that Moses saw, and yet many of them did not make that step into faith and trust. And so they were left with bitterness and anger and lack of faith. In fact, they missed out on the promised land. And yet, you know, God's promises were not squelched by that. It's not as if God couldn't, you know, it didn't prevent him from fulfilling his promises among them. But what it did is it prevented them from actually actively being able to enjoy the fruit of what God was doing in their midst. Well, let's move on here. Becoming letter B here. And so the second effect of believing the promises is we become a people of hope. A confidence that God will work his goodness on the earth. I think it's important that it's not simply hope for the future. I mean, we have that. But it's hope for the present. It's easy enough to say, oh, it's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. Yeah, it's bad now. It's terrible now. And maybe, you know, God's not really getting it done right now. But he's going to do it. And so just wait and see. You know, but it's actually seeing that God is doing it right now. If God is good and has committed himself to love us and has promised to use his power and wisdom to direct our lives to fulfill his purposes, then he's either going to be doing it right now in our present circumstances, no matter what they look like, or his promise isn't true. And I think that's it's kind of a bold statement. That if God isn't doing it right now, then his promise isn't true. There is not a period of time, even a moment, where God isn't actively fulfilling his promises to us as his people. And yeah, there is that future hope. Amen. But that future hope has a way of breaking in on the present. And it just keeps breaking in on the present. And I think that it's hard to see sometimes, certainly with our human eyes, because of the sin and the mess and the difficulties that we face. It's easy to overlook. And I think that's what the Israelites did. Time and time again, God showed them himself in their present circumstances, and they chose not to see it. Whereas Moses grabbed a hold of that and said, you know, God is doing this now. If we believe and know that he's at work today, then we'll start looking at our situations through his wisdom instead of our own and begin learning to see and anticipate his promises already being fulfilled now. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And if we're not looking for that, we can miss a lot of what God is doing. Another passage, the word of the Lord is right and true. He is faithful in all he does. The Lord loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full. Not is going to be full, but is full today of his unfailing love. And if we're going to have hope for the future, I mean, the hope for the future has to be grounded in that. Has to be grounded in the reality of what God is doing now. As we see God more clearly working in the present, it'll increasingly make us a people of hope for the future. If there's nothing to fear today, because God has given us Christ, because it's already accomplished, it's already fulfilled, then we are increasingly seeing the unfolding of God's promise now. Then we can begin to ask, what does the future hold? If we're learning to love more now, learning to enjoy God's love more, not despite, but even through the trials and difficulties of life, then what hope do we have, whatever comes tomorrow? And the hope that we have is greater love. And this is such a crucial passage. I want to read this together. Romans 5, 1 through 5. It says, therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand, and we boast in our hope of sharing the glory of God. And not only that, but we also boast in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Hope does not disappoint us, and this is, I think, the key, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. So this anticipates somewhat, I think, the material for next week. The entering into suffering and the endurance that suffering produces, the character that endurance produces, and the hope that comes out of that. But what it all ultimately leads to is God's love being poured into our hearts. That is the big picture promise, that this is what God's going to do. This is what God has done in the person of Jesus Christ. He has poured out his love for the world. It is accomplished. It's been finished. And what we, you know, what we have to hold on to as believers, our hope is that God is even now pouring that love out into our hearts for the world. And he's fulfilling these things in and through us as we are formed in Christ's image. It says that hope is sure because God has promised and already told us where things are headed, to the restoration of all things, to a life forever with God. People who lose hope either don't have or don't practically know the promise of God's love and faithfulness for today. And so, again, you know, it's not just that everything's going to be okay. You know, it's bad now. And, you know, and I think that sometimes in our Christianity, it's kind of how we phrase it. You know, well, yeah, it's not happening right now, but boy, it's going to be really good when we get to heaven. You know, it's going to be really good when Jesus comes back. We just got to hold out. We just got to wait. And that's kind of, you know, all we're doing is we're just kind of holding out. And yeah, we got to suffer through this time and just get through it. And then when Jesus comes back, oh, it's going to be so good. Well, that's an empty hope. I think what allows us to have that hope for the future is the fact that we see God actually fulfilling these things in our midst today, right now. That's how I know he's going to do it tomorrow and the next day and the next, because he's doing it today. And again, I think that what we see is, you know, that kingdom, that future reality is constantly knocking on the door today. It's constantly breaking in on our present, and being fulfilled in surprising ways. We had the kingdom discussion, so I imagine this sort of already, but not yet aspect. I mean, you already kind of went over that, but I think it has, you know, when it comes to the promises of God and trusting in him, you know, this is connected. That, you know, the future, the hope that we have is based on the fact that God is already doing it. He has already accomplished it. One more page here. Endurance through trials. As we believe God's promises and see them unfold, we become a people of endurance. We can endure when we know the outcome is good. How do we know? Again, we know by drawing our focus, our gaze, on the character and the nature of God, a God who is good and a God who keeps his promises. This will also bring a change in our character. By believing the promises of God, we benefit through the trials we endure. And there's actually a lot here, and I think this will probably be covered next week. It was just kind of, you know, to the end of that paragraph. He wants us to be free from the inner motivations of fear and hate and selfish desire that drive other men. We can learn those things as experience God's faithfulness to keep his promises through times of trial. Again, there's a lot there. I think it really anticipates next week's material. But, you know, as we endure trials, we see a change in our character and we become a people who can enter into the chaos of others, into the suffering of others. That's what Romans 12 really sort of calls us to. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. I don't want to weep with those who weep. I want to get as far away from that as I don't want to be around my one-month-old son when he's screaming and crying. Right? I try to get as far away from that as I can. In my flesh.
You're the one that made him weep when you told him. Tough world.
Is it okay to just put him in his crib and close the door? And is that okay? I've done that a couple times. Don't tell Jessica.
It's being recorded.
Oh, man. Hold on. Is there a rewind button on this thing? This is not something that we naturally do. This is not something that is in our nature to do. And yet, God will work these things in our character as he fulfills his promises among us. Finally, and I think this really kind of brings it back to where I think we started this evening, increased confidence to risk for this kingdom. This reckless sense of joy that we as believers ought to have. Because the battle is won, because God has already accomplished these things in Christ, and nothing can change that. The net result gained through believing the promises of God is a ridiculous freedom to risk everything for the kingdom. The liberty to die daily, to hold all created things loosely, to not grab the power, and to freely enter into the sufferings of Christ. Again, nothing that I would do naturally. And yet God produces these things in me as he fulfills his promises, as I'm united to Christ, as Christ's nature, as his character is formed and molded in me, what God promised that he would do through Jesus, he now does through us, through Christ in us. And we find ourselves doing stuff that we would never do. I mean, you know, 7 years now working with Andrew and the Workday Ministry.
Andrew still doesn't get it.
That was going to be this is going to be a 1 year gig for me. I needed funding for a year of my graduate program at St. Louis University, and I found this crazy grant that allowed me to work with my church for a year, and you know, paid me a stipend and paid for my tuition. This was going to be a 1 year thing. I had no intention of sort of being here doing this. And yet, really, through the widows, God, he just kind of drew me in. And he's got me in a place where I would not have gone myself. And I bet that most, if not all of you in this room, could say the same thing. This isn't where I would have gone. But this is where God has led me. This is where he's taken me. As Christ has formed in me, as God is working his purposes through Jesus, we get sucked into that. And it's nothing of my doing, but all of God's. It's a reckless sense of just it doesn't matter. We cannot fail because God has already accomplished these things in Christ. And you know, I think if we can keep our gaze on Jesus and what he accomplished in the cross, in his resurrection, if we can keep our gaze there. Then as we do enter into these hard times, these hard places, we could actually believe God's promises, that he really is doing what he said he would do, because he's already done it in Christ. It is 6:27. Any final thoughts or comments?
Just a word of encouragement. When Jack Miller, who's the guy who mentored me in this stuff, was first teaching this, this was to a group of people who were going over to Uganda at a time when EME had been taken out of power and the country was in the hands of rebel groups, teenagers, 12-year-olds carrying automatic weapons around, just absolute utter chaos, devastation. And the missionaries were burning out pretty quickly and coming home, you know, after 6 months, 8 months, they just couldn't take it anymore. The level of evil, they just couldn't handle the chaos of it. And one of the things he realized pastorally with people was that many folks did not know how to use the promises of God in an effective way. They didn't know, I mean, what Peter says, these promises, these are great and precious promises that have been given in order that through believing them, we participate in the divine nature. So both knowing what the promises are and believing them and knowing them, that that's a really fundamental life and death kind of thing to do in the Christian life. That you don't just sort of, you know, you don't hum your way through your Christianity, you don't whistle your way through, you don't grit your teeth and just kind of by force of sheer will make yourself enter into these things. You gotta learn how to go to the promises of God and make good use of them and believe them. Yeah. So that's the main thing we're trying to get across to you here. And of course, what those promises actually are. Because if you're twisting the promises and trying to make them into something they're not, it's just an avenue where Satan just creates havoc and fear and confusion and despair. And believe me, people leave situations, whether it's professional, you know, paid ministry situations on the mission field, pastoral missions, or if you're just a volunteer person who's caring about your community and where you work and the people in the community, people walk away from the threat of the darkness as Christians all the time, partly because they have not learned yet what it is to make use of these promises and how desperately you need that to strengthen your faith. So, anyway, these are just, you know, this isn't some pithy little teaching that you just kind of go through and say, oh, yeah, I went to a class one time and that was cool, you know, hearing about the promises. This really becomes kind of part of life and death and the life and breath from God to be able to endure in the things that he's called us to do. So, just that.
All right.
Yeah.
Amen. 6:30.
One quick thing that I thought was helpful in terms of when we've gone through this before, too, is that I think it's the third one on joy, or it's the second or third one, just in terms of the promises, and just that should be marked, one of the marks of our life in Christ. So I think I grew up at times with the sense that you just gotta grit your teeth through it, and it's like people were held up as paragons of the faith who were like kind of tired, grumpy, and just gritting their teeth. Versus that element of joy and just that it is hard, but that. And I think that's always been a red flag for me, of if I don't have that joy and it's not there, I need to step back and reevaluate my own heart and where I'm at. And I think,
All right. Thank you all.